So in chapter 6, or verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, this is a vision. This is something different from a dream. It's not reality in the sense that you and I have here today, but it's a vision of the Lord. And what is amazing about this is, as is the case throughout all of the Word of God, in Daniel chapter 7, also all the way in Revelation chapter 1, when you have the apostle and you have the prophet Daniel see the Lord, they actually see a vision of Jesus. It is so overwhelming and so consuming, they barely can survive in the presence of a vision. And in this sense, it says, and King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord, and he was seated on a throne. And it says it was high, and it was lifted up, and the train of his robe filled his temple. If you can imagine such a scene where all the glory of God and the light and the colors of the light are just all around the throne. And then in verse 2 it says, and above it stood seraphim. These are wonderful, amazing creatures that are around the throne of God. And each of them had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. There's a lot of speculation from commentators as to what's going on here. Really, there's a great deal of worship going on because these seraphim are around the throne of God with two wings. They hover around the throne of God as they fly, but with two other wings, they cover their face because even the angelic host cannot stand in the presence of God. And then it says they cover their feet in a sense of humility as they worship God. So these seraphim are around the throne of God 24 hours a day, and they worship God. And they constantly fly around the throne of God, and they're covering their face and covering their feet in adoration and worship of the Almighty God. But they do something else. In verse 3 it says, and one cried to another and said in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So they're crying back and forth, holy, holy, holy. And some say, why is it holy three times? And some have said, well, that's because that's the way the hymn is written. That came long after this. But there is a reason why it's stated three times, and I just want to give you a simple and very quick way to understand this. If you remember in the New Testament, whenever you think about Jesus giving his teachings, often he would say, before he said something, he would say in the old King James, it was verily, verily. In some translations now, it's truly, truly. It's actually the word amen, amen. And what Jesus would do is he would say amen at the beginning of his statement to make it very clear that what he's about to say is extraordinarily important. And if you wanted to make it very important, if you wanted to underline it and make it in bold print so that people could really understand that what you're about to say carries a great deal of authority, you would repeat the word amen. Instead of saying amen at the end like we do, they would say it ahead of time. And so Jesus would say amen, amen. Then he would go on to say, you have heard that it has been said of those of old, so and so, and he would go on to make his statement. So is the case here when you have the repetitive nature of the word holy. Holy, holy, holy is not just a reference to the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit being holy. It's a reference to the absolute, complete holiness of God. That he's not just holy, but he's holy, 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 you see. There's no other characteristic found in the Word of God that has this kind of reference. You can never find somewhere in the Word of God where it says mercy, mercy, mercy. You'll never find in the Word of God where it says love, love, love. You'll never find in the Word of God where it says grace, grace, grace. You won't even find in the Word of God where it says wrath, wrath, wrath. You won't find it. But what you will find is holy, holy, holy. God's holy. Let me show you another reference to this, and I think this is amazing. By the way, just to give you a look at Revelation chapter 4, because this same thing goes on in Revelation chapter 4. While you're turning there, an interesting note is, and you can mark this down to look at it later, in the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 4 and 7 and following, it tells us that the reference here in Isaiah chapter 6 is a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That what Isaiah sees is the same thing that John the Apostle sees, is the same thing that Daniel sees, is Jesus Christ in His glory. In Revelation chapter 4, I reread this morning and just kind of fell out of my seat. It is an amazing glimpse into heaven itself. And what goes on in heaven Listen to this in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So here's John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, and he gets his first little glimpse into heaven. And what does he see? It says, and the first voice which I heard was like the trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. By the way, I just want to throw this out as a footnote. Some say that this is a reference to the rapture. It's not. Because all it is John going up to heaven. That's all it is. What it says it is. John is called to take a glimpse of it up into heaven. And it says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like jasper, and a sardis stone was in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps were on fire and were burning before the throne, and are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, it says in verse 6, there was a sea like glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf, and the third living creature was like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like the flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. But what do they say? They say day in night, 24 hours a day, that God is holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. But to begin with, again, what do you get a glimpse of? Isaiah saw the same thing in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the seraphim flying around the throne, and it tells us in Revelation chapter 4 that this goes on 24 hours a day. There's this constant referring back and forth and announcing back and forth in heaven that God is holy. You get the idea? He's holy. So here's Isaiah. He has a glimpse into the very heaven itself to see the throne of God and the seraphim flying around as we go back to Isaiah chapter 6. And they cried out and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now before we go any further with this, I thought, now what is the significance of this? Why is it that right here we find this reference to the holiness of God? Why is it here that whenever Isaiah looks up into heaven that he sees God? You would think in some cases, if you listen to much of the theology today, that you would see this benevolent, loving God just on the edge of his seat waiting to just extend his love to you and come and follow me. You'd get the idea that there's this wonderful, loving, merciful, patient God who's just can't wait for you to love him and to have affection for him. But what you get is this. You get the context of a nation that God chose, a people that God had set apart, a group of people that God had blessed significantly with the laws of God, the words of God, the glory of God, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, and on the list goes. And instead of the people of God honoring the Lord, instead of the people responding to God in worship and following Him obediently, instead of them giving their lives to Him wholeheartedly, they end up in a time of ease. They end up in a time where God is going to bless them with leadership who's been there for 52 years. And then instead of them following the Lord, it says in verse 24 of chapter 5, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, God is going to bring judgment to His own people. And the natural response of the human heart, the sinful human heart, is how could God do such a thing to these people? When in fact, what we understand from this text in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 and following is that the one who is about to respond to Israel is a holy God and cannot look on wickedness and does not tolerate evil. So, how does Isaiah respond? Chapter 6, in verse 4 and following, it says, "And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." By the way, you get the same idea when you look back at Mount Sinai. You have the same references when you look into the book of Revelation. About four occasions in the book of Revelation, when God speaks, there are thunderings and lightnings and noise and smoke and the shaking. It even says that he shakes the entire universe. So you get the picture whenever you think about God, and so many people today have such a small view of this God. They have such a limited idea of God, as we've said before. It's like Erasmus, who had too many thoughts that were more human about God than they should be. And we all know that our Lord descended down here to this earth and took on human flesh to be able to bring redemption to all of us. We understand that. But we must never lose sight about the God to whom we owe our allegiance and our existence is a holy, righteous God who is utterly holy, completely holy, without sin, unable to sin, thrice holy, as the text says in verse 3. And anytime someone even sees a vision of the Lord, they are so overwhelmed with the power of God and the majesty of God and the holiness of God that the posts shake, thunders and lightnings occur. And it says in verse 5, "So Isaiah said, you know, this is wonderful. I want to build a tabernacle right here." He doesn't say that, does he? Isaiah, the prophet of God, the one that was chosen of God to speak on behalf of God to the people of God, the first reaction that Isaiah has is the proper reaction that all of us should have when we think about the holiness of God, as we look within ourselves and we see immediately the reflection of our own sin. Whenever you are faced with the holiness of God, whenever you finally get a glimpse of it through the Word of God and you begin to picture what God is like and understand His character, and the overarching characteristic is holiness and righteousness and complete holiness, the first thing I think of is I'm sinful. I'm evil. I'm wicked. My heart is corrupt. Isaiah had the exact same response, because it tells us in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me." Now, do you think Isaiah understands what the word woe means? Sure he does. He just pronounced six woes earlier. He knows that the word woe means to be cursed and confined to hell, to be damned, to be judged. And so here is Isaiah's own pronouncement on himself whenever he sees the vision of God and all of His holiness. He says, "Woe is me." It is a very intense word that refers to utter despising of oneself, understanding that you are cursed. He says, "For I am undone." The Hebrew word means to be falling apart, shattering. He is literally falling apart. He's having a meltdown right here. He sees God and he sees himself. And because he sees himself, he can't but see only one thing: his own sinfulness. So he says, "I am undone, I am falling apart, I am shattering in your midst, I am cursed, I am damned, I am confined to hell, I have seen the Holy One of Israel." And he says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips." You say, "Hold on, Isaiah, aren't you the prophet? Aren't you the one that speaks on behalf of God?" He says, "Oh no, whenever I look at myself, I see nothing but perversion and unclean and dirty mouth." And he says, "I live in the midst of a people with dirty mouths." You see, what's interesting about Isaiah, he just talked about the sins and the debauchery of Israel, but Isaiah, because he's in the presence of a holy and righteous God, and he sees God's holiness, he doesn't see himself as more righteous than the people of Israel because he's a chosen prophet of God. He sees himself in the same boat. He's just as bad as the group he just pronounced judgment on. He lives in the midst of the people with dirty mouths. So he says in the end of this verse, he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What a proper reaction, what a godly reaction, what a right reaction to the perfections of God and the holiness of God. Whenever you see God, you see your own sin. And what would be the response that we would expect, of course? We would want to have confession and repentance, and that's exactly what occurs in this text as Isaiah actually confesses in this text, and he repents. He says, Lord God, I am a man of unclean lips. I have a dirty mouth. I'm full of sin. And so what does God do? He responds by cleansing Isaiah. There's a passage over in the New Testament where we have an example. I won't have you turn to it, but Peter, who often would speak out when he shouldn't, was with the Lord, and the Lord had been speaking for some time that day, and the crowds had pressed upon him, and so what he advised Peter to do is to step out with the boats, and they kind of pushed away from the shore a little way so that they could teach and not be pressed by the crowds. But later on he told Peter, said, Peter, let's go on out and fish. And Peter says, Lord, we have done this all night long. We fished all night long. We didn't catch a thing. Peter's a lot like me when I fish. I mean, he pressed all night long, and he was an experienced fisherman and didn't catch a thing. And Jesus says, Peter, just go out and put your nets down on this side. You know the story, right? And then he brought in more fish than the boats could hold, and the people were just absolutely astounded. The fishermen, who were experienced fishermen, were astounded at what had happened. And what was Peter's response? Peter's response was not, Lord, let's package this and let's sell it. This is great. His first response was, get away from me. Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. You see, what's going on here is this, and I'm amazed at this. This happens a number of times in the New Testament whenever Jesus does a miracle or he casts out demons, and people just kind of are amazed at God's power. And the first sense they have is that they're in the presence of holy God. And so all they can see is their sin. And that's where it is with us. I was looking at an article last night, in fact, on WorldNet Daily, on some news articles, and I was thinking about Isaiah, and I was thinking about the passage that I read to you earlier in chapter 5 and how sinful the nation of Israel had gotten, and how Isaiah was called on the scene to preach the Word of God to them, to preach repentance to them, to call them back. And in fact, in that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, it goes on to tell us that he's going to preach to them, and they're not even going to hear for now. They're not even going to listen. Because God has judicially blinded their eyes, stopped them from hearing, so they can't even respond to what Isaiah is preaching. But I was thinking, you know, how critical it is for us today to be able to be in a situation where we are in America, where we have such an abundance of this, don't we? We have an abundance of the Word of God. We have an abundance of the revelation of God. We have so much out there now to help us to understand who God is, to understand what His Word teaches, to know what His requirements of us are, to know what the gospel is, and to know what it is to be in right relationship with God. We have all of that. There are churches all over the place. Yet at the same time, our nation is exactly the way Israel is. Our nation is in a sense where we are just content with where we are. We're okay with the sinfulness. And we're moving in the wrong direction, and we're facing ultimate judgment from Almighty God. As the holiness of God reacted to Israel, it will react to America. What was amazing, though, is that I found an article of a president who recently prayed a prayer publicly for his nation. And the nation is Uganda. Uganda has been in the news on a number of occasions because of its willingness to deal, in some cases, a very severe way with homosexuality and immorality. So it's been accused by the left of being radical and wanting to slaughter homosexuals. Instead of it being presented in the right light, President Museveni celebrated Uganda's 50th anniversary of independence from Britain. And in a national jubilee prayer, he publicly repented of personal sin and the sin of the nation. This just recently happened. I want to read to you the prayer that he prayed. He said, and I quote, I stand here today too close to the evil past, and especially in the last 50 years of our national leadership history, and at the threshold of a new dispensation in the life of the nation. I stand here on my own behalf and on behalf of my predecessors to repent. This is the president of Uganda. "We ask for your forgiveness," he prayed. "We confess these sins, which we have greatly hampered our national cohesion and delayed our political, social, and economic transformation. We confess sins of idolatry and witchcraft, which are rampant in our land. We confess sins of shedding of innocent blood, sins of political hypocrisy, dishonesty, intrigue, and betrayal." He said, "Forgive us sins of pride, tribalism, sectarianism, sins of laziness, indifference, irresponsibility, sins of corruption and bribery that have eroded our national resources. Forgive us of sins of sexual immorality, drunkenness, debauchery, sins of unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, and revenge, sins of injustice, oppression, and exploitation, sins of rebellion, insubordination, strife, and conflict." Next, in the same prayer, he went on to dedicate his own country to God. He said, "We want to dedicate this nation to you so that you will be our God and guide. We want Uganda to be known as a nation that fears God and as a nation whose foundations are firmly rooted in the righteousness and justice to fulfill what the Bible says." Is that amazing or what? There is a nation that has responded correctly to what Isaiah prophesied. There is a nation that has understood, at least a president who fully understands the holiness of God, that there should be great fear and great trembling whenever we come into the presence of God because of our own sinfulness. Now, next Sunday, we'll finish up the topic of the holiness of God, and we'll talk more about what the Bible has to say about that. But as we close this morning, I don't want to leave you without this. Our God is a holy God. The Bible says He is a consuming fire, and that we should fear Him, and that we should have reverence for our God. But the Bible also says that He was such a holy God and such a righteous God that He was not willing to compromise His own character to save you. That He was unwilling to sacrifice His own law to save you. That He was so pure and so holy that He would never violate His own character to bring one of us into heaven. But what He was willing to do was to put His own Son on the cross and to pour out His own wrath on His own Son so that He could satisfy the law and He could satisfy His own holy demands of His own holy character so that then He could be just and justify you. He offers that to us. He says Jesus has given His life a ransom so that you and I can be saved. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you sure? And how about it, believer? All of us know this topic, the holiness of God, but how much do we shudder in the presence of God? How often do we really truly tremble in our hearts when we go into His presence and pray? How often do we come to church wondering, "Lord God, help me to understand Your holiness so I can see more of my own sinfulness. Lord God, help me to repent of my sin. Forgive me of the days that I have just neglected my own sinfulness and have blasphemed Your name without giving proper allegiance to Your holiness." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You again for this day. Thank You, Lord Jesus, just for loving us. Lord, we look at this and we find it so profound, so incomprehensible to understand Your holiness. Lord, help us today just to get a glimpse as Isaiah did. As he saw the Lord high and lifted up, as he saw the glory in the midst of the temple and the throne. And Lord, he was reminded again as we are today that You are holy, holy, holy. Lord, You are separate from us. You are sinless. You are perfect in purity. And Lord God, You do not desire wickedness. You do not desire evil. But Lord, so often we allow evil to run rampant in our hearts. We allow sin to be entertained in our minds. Father, forgive us of that. Help us, Lord, to tremble in Your presence. Help us, Lord God, to recognize You for who You are as a holy God and to reverence Your holy name. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.